Let me read together from the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now turn over, please, to Mark and chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark has one or two parables that are not found in the other Gospels. And in Mark chapter 4, we shall read one of them. In Matthew, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's omitted in Mark. And in its place, in chapter 4, we have in verse 26, a parable that takes its place. Mark 4 and 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise, night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And for the last reading, the Hebrew epistle, please, and chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. A little parable that's in this chapter. Verse 7. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The Lord will bless his word. I'm not going to give a missionary report from a far off country called Great Britain. You hardly need me to do that. You know all about the difficulties of the old country. But I thought we would talk about the age in which you and I live and take these three passages of Scripture and apply them to that age. Leviticus chapter 23, after the chapter is introduced with the Sabbath, which is broken, God introduces to his people of that time seven Old Testament feasts. The first is the Passover, the second the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the third is the Feast of First Fruits, and the fourth is Pentecost. And I expect many a time you've had those explained to you as referring first of all to Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. That's clear, isn't it? And then the third feast, Christ the first fruits afterward they that are Christ at his coming, that would be then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the fourth feast, Pentecost, we have no doubt about that, for its fulfillment is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully done. All those feasts are over in a very few weeks in Israel here, and then there is a gap of 3.5 to 4 months. In that gap, they are not told to do anything. They are told what they mustn't do. They mustn't cut the corners of the field. And they must leave the gleanings in the center of the field. But positively, they are not told what to do. They want to do something, not a holiday. And so at the end of those 3.5 or 4 months, you come to the next feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Now we live, to apply it to ourselves, in that 3.5 or 4 months between the day of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. You look back to the birthday of the church, to the beginning of that grand period of time when the gospel went forth, and on the first day, 3,000 souls were saved. That was the beginning of the harvest, if you like. That is the beginning, the day of Pentecost. But now in the period that follows, pictured for us by 3.5 months or 4 months in the Jewish year, we are waiting for the blowing of the trumpet. The trumpet will blow for us when the Lord comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The trumpet will blow for Israel at least 7 years later when he sends forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And so we're in between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus chapter 23, strangely enough, they're told what not to do in that 3.5 to 4 months. And on first reading, you would say that the verse didn't fit the chapter at all. And some good modernist might say, well, it was just a copyist mistake, that he copied it in the wrong place, and somehow or other, by our day, well, it's got part of the Bible and it shouldn't be there. Well, of course, modernists can always think up some rubbish. But what does it really mean? It means that in this period of 3.5 to 4 months, between Pentecost and the blowing of the trumpet, there are certain things you and I haven't got to do. You say, what haven't we got to do? Well, we haven't got to glean the center of the field. And we haven't got to clean the corners of the field. You see, in this 3.5 to 4 months, we are bringing in the sheaves. They were gathering in the wheat harvest. We are bringing in the sheaves. Nearly 2,000 years of bringing in the sheaves. And consequently, you have a missionary prayer meeting to pray for the folk for bringing in the sheaves. And some of our brethren prayed for yourselves as you work at home, bringing in the sheaves. This is the period, 3.5 months, 4 months, bringing in the sheaves. It's this age in which we live. But in this age in which we live, we shall not glean the center of the field. And we shall not cut the corners of the field. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean the Spirit of God has given us a little picture beforehand of what won't happen in the age in which you and I live. You know, there are great evangelical campaigns take place, and the Lord comes in blessing, souls are saved, amidst all the other things that go on. But some of these dear men who organize and who preach with so much fervor, they have their fervor because they believe that before the Lord Jesus comes, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Then shall the end come. Not reading their Bibles rightly, they do not recognize that it's not talking about the gospel we preach, but it's talking about the gospel of the kingdom. The verse isn't talking about the rapture. It's talking about the appearing. And before our Lord Jesus appears in glory, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then will the end come. Now, you and I won't be here until the appearing of Christ. We are going home at least 7 years before. We are waiting for the rapture and not for the appearing. So how does that affect you and I? Well, after the church has gone to heaven, certain preachers raised up by the Spirit of God will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they'll preach to the very corners of the earth. And they'll glean the center of the thing. But you and I are shortly going to home to heaven, and we won't have cut the corners of the field. And we shall not have gleaned the center of the field. You say, what do you mean? I mean we're going home to heaven, and the corners of the world will not be evangelized when we go home to heaven. We're going home to heaven, and we'll leave millions of people in this world never having heard the name of Jesus. It's not for us to preach the gospel to every nation under heaven and in all the world. That is waiting for those who are coming after us. Got me now? Think back to your Israelite series of feasts and the day of Pentecost has passed and they're reaping in the fields and they have to leave the gleanings for those who are in need who come afterwards. They have to leave the corner of the field to those who are coming afterwards. And you and I are preaching the gospel. And we have evangelized, you would say, quite a large area of the world. And souls have been saved in many nations. But I repeat, there are still millions of souls who have never heard the name of Jesus. And you say, have we got to wait until they all hear before the Savior can come and take us home? No. We are going home. And we are going to leave the corners of the world still unevangelized. And we are going home to heaven and we are going to leave the center of the field still unglean. That means that after you have died and gone to heaven, at least 144,000 preachers sealed by the Spirit of God, not saved by listening to other preachers, because there won't be a single preacher left behind in the world after the rapture. Not a single person left to preach the gospel. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God will bring the 144,000 to Christ to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And as a result of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Revelation chapter 7 says, there will be a multitude that no man can number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Where do they come from? Out of the great tribulation. Not saved in our day. Saved after we've gone to heaven. They're going to come from the corners of the field, where the gospel has never yet been preached. They're going to come from the center of the field. Think of Central Europe that once knew the gospel and now is dying in the dark with infidelism and communism. People there who've never heard the gospel story. When we have gone to heaven, there's gleaning going to go on. Gleaning from the center of the field. Multitudes saved from the corner of the field. When you and I have gone to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. If there's somebody here tonight and you've heard the gospel, you can't get saved after the rapture. Anyone who's heard the gospel before the rapture and dares to reject Christ as Savior, and the Savior comes, they will be left and will be lost forever. But those who have not heard the gospel are going to be the corners that will be cut,
and the center of the field that will be gleaned
after you and I have gone to heaven. Not a wee bit exposition, but a lot.
But now, how about looking at it positively, negatively? It says they are not to cut the corners of the field. Negatively, they are not to glean the center of the field. Well, what are they to do positively then?
Positively, they had to go and cut the field, not the corners. And you and I are living in this 3.5 to 4 months, where our positive work for God is to cut the center of the field. A provision for widows. But its prophetic teaching for you and I today is that in the church age, why we'll go home, I repeat, without touching the corners of the earth, and we'll go home without gleaning the center of the field. But in this 2,000 years, almost, that the Lord has left the church here to be a testimony for himself, our business is to reap the center of the field. That's why we have missionaries gone out to the other countries of the earth. That is why our brethren in some places are laboring with such success and bringing in numbers of souls. They're still reaping in the field which the Bible says is the world. And I think sometimes the assemblies of God's people have lost the world picture of evangelism. The fact that we'll not cut the corners is no excuse for not trying to go to the corners. It's simply teaching us beforehand not to be despondent when we think of parts of the world not touched with the gospel. We haven't got to wait until the gospel goes to the ends of the earth before we go home. You and I could go home any minute and leave a large portion of evangelized for that. In the parable that we read in Matthew's Gospel, it's one of a series of seven. And these series of seven, what we call kingdom parables, cover the period in which you and I live. In fact, they begin before Pentecost, and they go on after the rapture. Well, the first one is the sower went forth to sow, and you'll agree with me, the super sower is the Lord Jesus. And as he began his public ministry, the sower went forth to sow. That's the beginning of the kingdom parables. The last parable of the seven has to do with good and bad fish. And it has to do with the angels separating the good from the bad at the end of the kingdom period. Did you say when's that? Well, that's after we've gone to heaven. That's just before the Lord Jesus appears in glory. It's the end of the period covered by the parables of the kingdom. So the parables of the kingdom start with the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and they finish with the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven and the separating of the good from the bad. When the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, then he sets his kingdom and he begins to reign. That is covered. That's 3.5 months. In between Pentecost and the blowing of the trumpet, pictured again for us in these seven parables. Can't go into all those seven parables, else you would be here a long time this evening, wouldn't you? But you'll notice, please, seven in the Bible is always divided either 3 and 4 or 4 and 3. Always. And so you come to this parable, these parables, and you have 4 parables and 3 parables. And the Spirit of God has divided them for us, to save us any difficulty, by putting some other matter in between, in Matthew's Gospel, dividing the 4 from the 3. The 4, first of all, the parable of the sower, secondly, the wheat and the tares, thirdly, the grain of mustard seed, and 4, the woman who took some leaven and put it into 3 measures of meal. The first 3 of the parables. You'll notice, please, that these 4 parables, rather, contrast the Word of God and the Word of the devil. The sower goes forth to sow, That's the word of God. Then cometh the devil and snatches away the seed, the work of God, the work of the devil. In the second parable, a man goes out and he sows seed and it produces good plants. And then an enemy comes along and he sows tares and produces bad plants, the work of God and the work of the devil. You go to the third parable, which is the parable of a grain of mustard seed that grew into a colossal tree. And what then? The birds of the air are in the branches. First of all, the devil caught away the seed. Then he counterfeited the result of the seed. And then he sent his servants to perch in the branches, and they enjoyed the shelter of the tree. And finally, you have a woman who's the personification of wickedness, bringing the leaven of false doctrine, intermingling it into the fine flour, the teaching of the pure humanity of Christ. False doctrine spreads and proves the doctrine of Christendom is absolutely corrupt in the day in which you and I live, and the whole has become leavened. So you have four kingdom parables together. Then the last three of the kingdom parables, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, and the good and bad fish. And you say, why are they separated? Because they give to us a panoramic picture of what God is going to do in this kingdom period. First of all, you'll notice one is about a treasure hidden in the field. I go to the last page of the Old Testament almost, and I hear God saying, they should be my peculiar treasure. They should be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about you and I. He's talking about the blessed from Israel. God's peculiar treasure. So I come over into the chapter that lies before us here, and I read of a treasure hidden between us. Israel, the treasure hid in the sea. He, Israel, as God, will enjoy his treasure, and that forever. And so I read in the parable that a certain man, he found a treasure hid in the field, and he went and hid it. And then he came back afterwards, and he found it. And our Lord Jesus, when he came here on earth, he came to his own, his own people received him not. But he was gathering together, as it were, his peculiar treasure. Would you say we're living in a day now where divine persons are not concentrating on Israel? Blessing for Israel is in the future day. It's blessing for the church now, yes. The treasure's there already, isn't it? The nation of Israel is going to be distinguished and blessed by God in the coming day. But as it were, the blessing of Israel is a treasure in the field. But the rich man, the merchant man, is coming back to get the treasure in the future day. And so divine blessing for Israel is a thing that is in abeyance for the moment. It's hidden in the fields. Israel still scattered, still going to be brought together by the angels with the sound of a great trumpet in a day yet to come. But we're living in a period when the divine persons know the treasure hidden in the field. And the price has already been paid to buy the field, to get the treasure hidden in the field. But the Lord hasn't come to the land to get the treasure. That's the picture when it comes to the treasure hidden in the field. Then you say the pearl is great with of great price. Well, I don't need to prove to you that for certain. And we're living in the period when the great being, servant, merchant, man, at infinite cost, has purchased the church for himself in order that this might be his special pearl, his special jewel for his adornment and his enjoyment forever. That's what happened among the Gentiles in the day in which you and I live. God is calling out from among the nations, a people for his name, to make a jewel for the brow of Christ, if you like. And then the good message? That concerns those who are going to be saved after you and I have gone to heaven in the period of the great tribulation. The good news? They're going to everlasting rest. And the bad fish, to go into everlasting punishment. And so in the seven kingdom parables, the Spirit of God gives you a picture of that period, beginning with the ministry of our Lord Jesus and ending with the blowing of the trumpet. Well, now, this first parable then is read together, having to do with the sower went forth to sow. What I want to impress upon our minds is not so much the details of the parable we all know so well. But the parable, the sower goes forth with only one kind of seed. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. All through the sower's bag, if you like, it's the same seed. It isn't different kinds of seed. Of different kinds of quality. It's only one kind of seed. What is different? Well, the ground is different. And there's nothing wrong with the seed. Well, there's plenty wrong with the ground. Can I write that on our mind? My dear brethren and sisters, there is nothing wrong with the seed. You say, what's the seed? Well, it's the word of the kingdom, says one gospel. It's the word of God, says another gospel. The other gospel says it's the word. There's nothing wrong with the word, is there? You still believe that? I submit to you that the tragedy of the present day is this, that while in our hearts we know one thing, with our lips we say another. With our lips we will declare our absolute faith in the Word of God as the basis of salvation. But in our hearts, maybe many of us have kind of mental reservations. That is why Christendom is full today of people who will try all sorts of things added to the gospel. They are no longer satisfied that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to every one of you. My intuition gospel finds you for 55 years now. And often I feel awfully tempted in a gospel meeting, the devil whispers, you've been saying that now for 55 years. It's all there. It's out of date. It's spent force. It's done. And the devil says, can't you say something different? Can't you say something new? That's the devil trying to get into my mind the idea that the seed isn't good enough for the day in which you and I live. My dear brethren and sisters, the seed is good seed. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It is just as virile now as it was on the day of Pentecost. There is nothing wrong with the seed. It's good to see in your Canadian and American hall plenty of text. It's good to see them on the outside of the hall. When I was 16, I used to carry banners. You know, a pool with text on top. You don't do that now. Only iPhones do that in any case, but I didn't. And there used to be a lot of that years ago, and
dear men used to go and stand in the streets, and they used to stand up a lot of abuse. And they believed that just a text on a pool. It was God's word. It was good seed.
And souls could get saved just through the word of God.
Do you believe that now? Do I believe that now? Just God's word. Reading today one of the books about Venezuela. Brother Slater will say that it was a good thing when the door of the gospel hall was open and strangers peered in the door. They could see the text all around the hall. And he quoted one or two occasions where souls were not saved. That's a good thing.
But we live in a day when we must embellish our sermons. We must impress folk with our oratory. We must put things in a way that make it sound so glamorous. And it's all because we have lost in the day in which you and I live the sense that there's nothing wrong with the sin. After all, tell me, what is the gospel?
It isn't what it means quick in the world that Jesus Christ is a great fella.
Will stick to you when you're down and solve all the problems of life.
That's not the gospel.
That's what they preach. But that's not the gospel. It may be among the things that accompany salvation. The gospel, as the editor of the Believer's Magazine used to say time and time again, the gospel is a statement of historic fact.
Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, and was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen. He should have been preaching that part ever since I was a boy.
But it's still the gospel. And that is all the gospel is.
And wherever you approach it from the Word of God, and whatever passage of divine truth you use, you can only use the Word of God to get over that historic fact.
That is the gospel. And there is no salvation apart from that message. That is the gospel.
You young men, to get that into your mind, but where are the young men?
Although it's very good to see a good number of ladies here, but where are the young men? Where are the young women? The future missionaries that will go out from Vancouver, where are they?
And the few young men and young women that are here, get it clear in your mind, whether it's your Sunday school class, or whether it's talking to folks in private conversation, or whether it's preaching the gospel,
for the gospel is a statement of historic fact. To meet the need, the desperate need of perishing men and women. And the more we get back to the literal, real basis of the gospel, the more powerful will our message of salvation be.
There's nothing wrong with sin. There's nothing wrong with the world.
What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? A statement of the death, burial, resurrection, glorification of Christ. What did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? A statement of the death, burial, resurrection, glorification of Christ. And what is the message that can save souls and revolutionize lives?
Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the basis of historic fact.
You say again, but the gospel, you say we preach Christ.
That's right.
We preach Jesus.
That's right.
In context, you have both those expressions in the Acts of the Apostles. But to get the fuller statement, we preach Christ crucified. Now that's not a palatable message. We preach Christ crucified as a man on a gallows. Out of obnoxious anything. A man hanging in blood on a tree. That's obnoxious. The world would never be pleased with a message like that. But it's the message of a man on a gallows suffering a criminal death because he had offended against divine law.
That's what the modern gospel is.
A man on a gallows for me will be a condemnation of me and my sins. A man on a gallows for me, suffering the consequences of my sins, will touch my conscience to its deepest roots and tell me I'm a deep-dyed sinner in sight of God. That's the message. That's the message. And there is nothing wrong with the message. So, my dear brethren, when you preach, can I say stick to the message? Stick to the book. Oh, I don't know much about your country, but I get told you take you to places today where they have reduced the period of preaching gospel to 20 minutes and somebody give a nice talk on cooking and give an application at the end for gospel. Or give a nice talk on flower arranging. Of course, when you talk about that, you can talk about the flower. That is not the gospel. And we haven't got to play with him. Or to play with the salvation of God. The message is clear in the book. And there is nothing wrong with it. So I can only send you away with that thought in your mind. That in our preaching must be Bible-based. Our preaching must be doctrinally sound. Our preaching must condemn sin because the cross condemns sin. Our preaching must provide salvation for what that's what it's all about. There is nothing wrong with the seed. Young brother, young sister, get a new confidence in the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is. And that's not only a text to quote. That's something to believe right down in the bottom of your being. That there's nothing wrong with the seed. Know that? Oh, there was some ground, and it was so stony that it lay on the pot and the birds took it away. And there are hearts that are so stony that the Word of God can't get in. Unless the Spirit of God breaks up the stony heart, there cannot be a penetration. The devil will snatch away the seed, but there's nothing wrong with seed. And there is seed that falls on ground that springs up quickly. And haven't we seen it? In your country, and in the States, and in my country, seed that springs up almost immediately, but there's no root in it. You know, there was a program on the radio in Britain talking about the born-again movement of America. And you thought everybody in Canada and the States had all got saved. Some of us have been here. I knew it wasn't like that at all. Not much root in it. There's been no breaking up of the stony ground. The seed hadn't got in. They had a fine feeling, a grand experience. They thought the preacher was nice, but they never got saved. But listen, even without saving, there's nothing wrong with the seed.
And when the seed gets into the hearts of some people, or into their minds at least, and the riches of earth and the trials of life choke the seed, and so there's no fruit for God, but still remember, there's nothing wrong with the seed. See, the other people might work right all the way through. Nothing wrong with the seed. And you say, how about the folk that really do get saved? Well, some of them are only pygmies in divine things who never grow. And a few more get a bit bigger, and they get up to 60-fold.
One or two other ones make 100-fold.
And so even those that do get really saved, well,
they're not all but God. The most of them are good God.
And only a few become real outshining men and women for God.
But listen, even then, it's not because of anything wrong with them.
It's because of something wrong with them.
Not my idea. My dear brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with you.
So what we need to do is to take ourselves again to our books, isn't it? And see that our preaching is Bible saturated. Put over in the power of the Spirit of God, there is nothing wrong with the seed. Incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That word we preach, like the dynamite of heaven, there's nothing wrong with the seed.
I read your verse in Hebrews, and I know you all gasped when I read that. What's it going to do with Hebrews chapter 6? We could argue about that chapter a long while. But the literal expression is always very interesting, isn't it?
It talks about the rain that cometh down. And the rain falls on this patch and it produces little. And the rain falls on that patch and produces little.
Same rain, different ground. This time, there's nothing wrong with the rain.
The grain, the ground just opens its mouth
and drinks from the rain, and there's nothing wrong with it.
Why read in the passage of those that tasted of the heavenly gift?
They won't say it, but they tasted of the heavenly gift.
And the rain they tasted was good rain.
Nothing wrong with it.
So there's nothing wrong with the seed. And there's nothing wrong with the rain. In Hebrews chapter 6, the rain is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, in the evidences of Hebrews chapter 6, you know, those six evidences of the workings of the Spirit of God. The people who called the Hebrews had witnessed these things, the evidences of the workings of the Spirit.
And there was nothing wrong with the rain. And there's nothing wrong with the Spirit of God.
I've got the theory right, haven't I? We know that to get souls saved, you must have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You can't get a new birth any other.
My dear brethren and sisters, do we believe it?
That there's nothing wrong with the Word. And the Spirit of God still has his ancient power. And the power that swept 3,000 of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost is still the same power. There's nothing wrong with the Spirit of God.
It boils down to this, that where there is something wrong is in the hearts of those that listen. Where there may be something wrong, maybe in the lives or attitudes of those that sow the seed. But there's nothing wrong with the seed.
And there's nothing wrong with the way.
Two things together are getting back to a grip of the power of the Word of God. Getting back to a grip of the power that there is in the Spirit of God to accomplish great things for him, even in the day in which you and I live. Right, one more bit, and then I'm going to finish. I want you to turn to that strange bit
in Mark's Gospel. And of course, Mark's Gospel was written about a servant, by a servant, servants, for servants. And so it's a wee bit of encouragement for servants to tell us just how we've got to get on in the business of sowing the seed. Now what does it say? It says, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man cast seed into the ground. Nothing wrong with the seed. Plenty wrong with the ground. But our job is what? Is to cast seed into the ground. The parable of the sower will show us that we cast on all kinds of grounds, but our job is just to cast seed into the ground. Then what do you do? Well, you say you have to spend a few sleepless nights. You have to worry whether the seed is going to grow. Because you women both sow the seed and then they're there to ask as you dig it up and you see whether they get the shoot. Why? Because you haven't got sufficient confidence in the seed. What's the Spirit of God teaching us with an illustration like that? That you cast the seed into the ground. Then what's it say? It says a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep. And rise, day, and night. It means you should have such confidence in the seed that you just sow it, and then you've got to bed and have a good night's rest. Why? Well, because you say, well, it's good seed. And God gives good rain. And if you've good seed and good ground, well, you must have growth. Don't lose a night's sleep over it. Any farmers here? You don't plant the seed, the corn, either in your land, and then go above and worry and still and say to yourself, well, I'm going to learn to grow. You'd be a nervous wreck if you did. No, you plant the seed. You've got confidence in the seed. And then you know God will send the sunshine and the rain. And there's nothing wrong with the sunshine and the rain. And confidence in the normal processes of divine working. You're not all right. You sleep. And you are not. And dead. That is to say, life goes on normally. Because you've got confidence in the sea, and the rain, and the God of gives the blessing. That's what it is. And it says, what does it say? It says, he sleeps and he rises, night and day, and the seed will spring up, he knoweth not how. You say, well, that's what happens every year. Well, that's what happens in the preaching of the gospel. You sow good seed, God sends good rain. And with confidence in our Savior God, you carry on normal living. And then he grows. And he grows. And he grows. He knoweth not. That's what it's like, my dear Sunday school teacher, isn't it? You've been doing that with those boys and girls a long while. Sowing good too. Seeking the help of the Spirit of God in the church. Don't lose any sleep. Pray for them, yes. Be real about it. Be anxious about them. But life goes on more. You don't expect to see a daffodil flower but on a garden in you the day after you plant it. You expect it to run its normal course through the various stages of growth, and eventually you'll get the best of growth in the world. But it doesn't happen anymore. And so what the man do, well, he slept and he rose night and day, month and half. But eventually, yes, God gives you increase. So when you preach the gospel, when you sow the seed, you may sow for months, you may sow for years,
You may become impatient because you don't see any fruit, but it's sleeping.
And his little brother, he knoweth not how.
Will that give you any confidence, my dear brother? You thought of giving up doing anything for God, did you?
And remember that good seed.
And however long that seed is kept, it will never die.
It's your seed.
And God will send good rain on it, and it will grow.
You don't understand how. You haven't got to. You haven't got to know all the technicalities of how seeds develop. You haven't got to know that. All you've got to do is cast the seed, and God will make it grow.
That's what he's teaching us here. What's it say then? It says it won't grow in a kind of miraculous way. Oh, I know every conversion is a miracle. Don't misunderstand me. But he says it grows normally. It says the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn of the ear, and then the full corn has the ripen. And then the farmer cuts it. And it's normal growth, isn't it? It's not abnormal. It's normal. And if you went to a farmer and you said, now you sowed the seed yesterday, you'll be harvesting tomorrow, he'd say you were a fool. Because in natural things, there's time for a process to develop. The Savior, when he taught this parable, was teaching his disciples that in spiritual things there's a normal process. And you sow the seed, and you're not over anxious, and you carry on the normal way of living, then God makes it grow. And you don't know how. How many of you brothers and sisters led us all to Christ? And when you've seen them confess faith in the Lord Jesus, you scratch your head and you say, I wonder how that happened. Because you can't see anything. And I genuinely doubt, folks, that I went to Christ almost immediately in another way. I shall wonder if they'll be you. Because you don't know how. But you see them by trust Christ the Savior, and then the evidence comes, and they grow, and it's normal. Not abnormal, it's normal.
That in divine things you sow good things, God sends good rain, then you wait for the earth bring forth its fruit, and the believer comes to birth, and then gradually develops, until there is fruit to be eaten. The Spirit of God is telling us that if it's good seed, and it's good rain, and God blesses, which he has pledged himself to do, there will come a time when the servant will put in his sickle, and he will reap ripened grain as a result of his heart. To sow good seed, to depend upon the Spirit of God, to patiently wait for the day of harvest. 30-fold, 60-fold. Oh God, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. For giving us an interest in the spread of the gospel, we bless thy name. We have embraced in our prayers and in our letter reading so many parts of the world this evening where thy servants are laboring, and we think of them as representatives of that large number who have gone from their homes to foreign fields to make known the message of life. We ask thee to bless their labor, to encourage them in the world, to solve the problems that face them, grant that they might have joy in seeing those who profess faith going on 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold.
We thank you for thy word we've looked at again. Pray that there might be something in it that will be a blessing to all our souls, to give us greater confidence in the Scriptures, greater confidence in the working of the Spirit of God, greater patience while we're waiting for the harvest that thou hast told us will surely come. And so we commend ourselves to thee now as we go our several ways in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.